Well, Father in heaven, we do bow together as your people in Cupertino this morning. We bow in humility. We know how much we need you. We yearn for you, Lord. We know that without you, our lives are empty. And yet with you, our lives are so full. Lord, we're in awe of you. We're in awe of your love for us, for what you've done to redeem us, to take us in our weakness and our sin and give us new life, to change us into your beauty. Lord, it's just so, we just don't deserve it. And we're so grateful that you are so good. We thank you that our life in Christ is not dependent on ourselves. It's not dependent on our goodness, on our ability to make ourselves fit for you, but it's just wholly dependent on your heart and your desire to gift us with your boundless love. And Father, we just do ask as just a collection of your people this morning that as we've sung, that you would light in us a fire. A fire that's not of human origin, but that's a zeal from you, a zeal to love you, to love people around us in your name in ways that we can't do without you. We ask for your Spirit, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would not just be our comforter and our guide, but would be our power to reach out to people that are beyond us. And yet need you desperately, to need your healing touch, your word of truth. Be that power for us today. And Lord, we pray for those among us and around us who are in a low place this morning, who are empty or sick physically or emotionally. Especially ask for the Donahue and Matheson families, Lord, who are in the midst of facing the loss of Ed, our longtime friend and brother. Pray you'd comfort them and renew them today and in the weeks ahead. And we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word that's just so true. It's a rock for us. And we thank you for Bernard and for our other pastors and elders who so faithfully study and lead us. We do pray for Bernard that you give him freedom and clarity as he speaks to us this morning. And may we be attentive listeners for your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, Bernard's gonna be continuing our series in Overcoming with Good from Romans 12. And to prepare for that, I'm gonna read from the beginning of Romans 5, which reminds us of some great spiritual truths that'll be important for background for Bernard's message. So follow along as I read these great words from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Really great words, isn't it? Just Paul's got a lot in there, and Bernard's going to unpack Romans 12 for us with that in mind.
Well, 26 years ago, I showed up at PBC in Palo Alto, and I found an unremarkable auditorium. It doesn't really have any artistic or aesthetic value to it. But there is one remarkable feature, and that is a text that's inscribed at the front on the wood paneling behind the platform. And over the years, a number of modifications have been made to the auditorium. Almost everything's been changed. It's been painted. The chandeliers have been swapped out and so on. But the text has remained the same. So it's remained the same since the building was put up in the 1950s. So what text did the elders choose to put there for everybody to see Sunday after Sunday? Now, I know many of you will know this, so what text is there? Okay, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. First service seemed to know that a lot more than you do. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Now, I don't know the story behind the elders' choice of that text back over 50 years ago. And I'm sure that no church growth consultant would ever recommend it as a text to put on the front of a church today. It's not one that's designed to attract people and make them feel warm and friendly. But it's a text that is close to PBC's core identity, a text that's had an impact on many people, myself included, and has been on my mind ever since I first walked in there over a quarter century ago. Well, we belong to God. God has liberated us, set us free from our slavery to sin, but our freedom entails a new slavery, a slavery now to Christ. And we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. And presenting ourselves as a sacrifice means that we now belong to God. We belong to Him by virtue of creation. We belong to Him by virtue of redemption. And now we belong to Him by virtue of our self-sacrifice, our surrender to Him. We're not our own. We are God's. But in His service lies our true freedom. Now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we've seen that Paul transitions from theology, contained in the first 11 chapters, to ethics, from describing the great things that God has done for us in Christ and through His Spirit, to the things that we should now do in turn. Now, he isn't describing how to live our lives so as to win God's favor, but how, now that we are in God's favor, we should live as sacrifices presented to Him, as those who belong no longer to sin, but to God. And after two paragraphs of preliminaries, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 8, Paul begins the detailed instructions in verse 9. And these begin with a call to love and goodness. Let love be sincere, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. So as we saw last week, true love is to love others with the same sort of love with which God has loved us. Agape love, even if we're never able to love with the same measure of that love. And we're to be on the side of good. And the rest of Romans really is an exposition of this call to love and goodness. Paul issues many, many imperatives on how to live the Christian life in the service of God. Well, the first list of imperatives is, first set is a list of 10 in verses 10 through 13. Do not be, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Now, these 10 items have the same grammatical construction, although it's a lot clearer in Greek than in English, and this suggests that they belong together as a set. But why these 10 instructions in particular? Is there any discernible order to them? And what do they have to do with love and the good? This is a good instance of, I would like to have Paul here to ask him that. Why this particular list of 10? Well, the verse division divides them into four sets. of 2, 3, 3, and 2, respectively. And in this case, I think the verse divisions are helpful. They're not always helpful, but here they are. The first pair and the last pair, verses 10 and 13, are about how we treat other Christians. So their connection to love and the good is clear. But the middle two triplets in verse 11 and 12 seem to be considerably more abstract and general. They seem to have less connection to verse 9, more to do with how we relate to God, how we are in our own interior spiritual space out of which we operate. And we'll look at these middle verses this week, and then we'll look at the first and last pairs in subsequent weeks. And I've come to think that these two middle verses really set out sort of a framework for how we should be as Christians so that then we can do what the outer verses are calling, so that we will be in a place in order to love and to do what is good in how we treat our Christian brothers and sisters. So we start by looking at the first triplet there in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So firstly, do not be slothful in zeal. Now there's a phrase I've had to learn to speak slowly. If you try and say that one too quickly, you'll get hopelessly tongue-tied. Fortunately, other translations have a much easier rendition of that verse, but this is what ESV has. Don't hesitate in being eager or diligent to discharge the duties of your new life in Christ. And this, of course, assumes that we know what our new life in Christ is all about. As Paul wrote in chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, we have now entered into a newness of life in which we're to walk, and we shouldn't be timid or hesitant about walking in this newness of life. Now, a characteristic of many new believers is their eagerness for the Lord. They're so transformed by what has happened to them that they're eager to live differently, eager to tell others, eager to serve the Lord in whatever way. But sadly, too often, this eagerness fades away. The newness of life is no longer so new. The spiritual vitality is lost. Our Christian faith and life isn't something that occupies just part of our life as if it's one among many hobbies. It's something that affects our whole life, and about which we should therefore be eager. We present ourselves as sacrifices to God, living and holy and acceptable to him. Now, it's been aptly said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it can get back down off the altar. But we're to stay on the altar, offered up unto God and now belonging to him. And therefore, we should be eager to serve him. We should be eager in our pursuit of true love and in our rejection of evil and promotion of the good. And elsewhere to the Galatians, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good. The second command is that we're to be fervent in spirit. Now this seems somewhat similar to the first, do not be slothful in zeal. Zealous people have fervent spirits, but these commands are not necessarily the same. The English versions and commentators differ on whether to render spirit with a small s or spirit with a capital S, indicating our spirit or God's spirit. And to be fervent in our spirit and fervent in God's spirit can be very different things. The verb translated here to be fervent means to boil. And as we saw last week, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And when God's spirit is in our hearts, bubbling away, not with our own passions, but with God himself, that's what we want. As we sang in that hymn, probably unfamiliar to many of you, written by the 14th century Italian mystic Bianco of Siena, come down, O love divine, fill thou this soul of mine, and kindle it, and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, thy holy flame bestowing. So it's a prayer petitioning that God would send his spirit into our hearts and set our spirits aflame, that we be aflame with the spirit of God. So the Spirit bubbling in us sets our spirit bubbling. And our service, in whatever capacity, should be the overflow of this bubbling action. So being fervent in God's Spirit will then exercise a control over our own fervor of spirit. We'll ensure that our zeal and fervor is God-directed. So we are to be enthusiastic, energetic, zealous, fervent people. But unfortunately, zeal is a word often at odds with love and goodness. People of zeal generally are not people characterized by love and goodness. And zeal and spiritual fervor raise plenty of red flags. So I'd like to ponder those at the moment. Well, many people are suspicious of an excess of eagerness. During the great revivals of the last few centuries, many churchmen expressed disdain over what they called enthusiasm. And they hoped that the fervor of the new converts would dissipate over time. They themselves were not enthusiastic people, and they were annoyed and concerned by these enthusiastic new believers. And today, relatives and friends can be concerned by the enthusiasm of a new believer who has, quote, got religious, or of one who has finally gotten serious about the Christian faith and life. And sadly, all too often, these concerns are raised by those who were once enthusiastic themselves, but for whom the Christian faith has grown tepid. Second issue is that over the word zeal. Much harm has been done by religious people who are zealous, be they Muslim or Jewish or Christian. Paul himself is a case in point. When he received his rabbinic training at the feet of Gamaliel, he was, quote, zealous for God, zealous for the traditions of his fathers as he advanced in Judaism beyond his peers. But how was that zeal directed? In his own later admission, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. But then, having found Christ, or rather Christ having found him, on the Damascus Road, he came to realize that everything he'd gained was rubbish, that all of his zeal was misdirected. He had found something of much greater value. As he reflected later to the Philippians, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So his eagerness was now focused on Christ. He had a different zeal, but he saw that most of the Jews were still stuck where he was. As he says in Romans 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We are to be zealous people, but we're to ensure that our zeal is well placed, that it actually leads to love and good. And as those whom God has redeemed and purified, we are to be zealous for good works, zealous for what is good. When it comes to Christian ministry, I fear that much of the zeal is actually selfish ambition, pursuing own agendas. Indeed, James alerts us to this danger, twice warning of the dangerous combination of jealousy, which is actually just another translation of the word zeal, and selfish ambition. And another danger with Christian zeal is the common premise that if you're really zealous for God, you will go into full-time ministry. But this creates two tiers, those who are really serious about God, who are in full-time ministry, and those who are not in full-time ministry, who are obviously not really serious about God. Now, an important element of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the principle of the priesthood of all believers. Each one of us has a role to play in priestly service to God, the service that's described in verse 1. And God has gifted each of his people with spiritual gifts to be used in service to him and for the common good. In verses 4 through 8, Paul has affirmed a role for all God's people and has given a list of 7 representative gifts that are spread throughout the body. Everybody in the body has a gift to use in priestly service. Then we can have a zeal for the wrong things. We can be zealous for the minutiae of doctrine, or for church traditions, or for programs, or for a host of other things. And to Augustine is attributed the saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, in all things, charity. But in our zeal, we can magnify the non-essentials into essentials and lose all sight of charity. Churches can be known as places full of religious activity, full of energy, but often this life is not centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the church in Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And there are probably many churches like that today. Churches that are full of programs and activities, but have ceased to be about Jesus. Churches that are busy, but not busy with Christ. Churches that are zealous, but not for the Lord. So zeal can be misplaced. We can find that it's not actually God for whom the people are zealous, that the fervor that bubbles in their hearts is not actually the Spirit. So how do we ensure that our zeal and our fervor are correctly placed? Well, I think here the third commandment helps keep us in line. Serve the Lord. Those words are easy to say, part of our common parlance. But we present our bodies as a sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship or service. We saw that in verse 1, for the word is priestly service. Service offered to God as part of worship. But the word here in verse 11 is a different word for service. It's the word for slavery. Paul identified himself to the Roman church as the slave of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. The most English versions try to make that term more palatable by lessening it to bondservant or to servant. But Paul was clear in his own understanding. He now belonged to God, as a slave belongs to his master. But it's a topsy-turvy world when it comes to slavery and freedom in the Christian life. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price." So the Corinthian church, as many, many other churches throughout the empire, would have contained both slaves and freemen. And sometimes those freemen were the masters of the slaves, right alongside them. But Paul doesn't mean that the two have to change place, that the slaves become the masters and the masters become the slaves. That's the dream of many revolutionaries who want revenge. No, all who are in Christ are simultaneously both free and slave. Christ has set us free from our bonds to sin, death, and destructive life. We at last are free. Free to be what? Free to be whomever and whatever we want? No, free to be whom God intends us to be. And God has taken ownership of us, so now we are slaves to Christ, our perfect master. But herein we find our true freedom. Whom to serve is perfect freedom, as the prayer book says. So we have to ensure that in our zeal and our fervor, we're actually functioning as the Lord's servants, not exercising our own freedom in a way which rejects the master. And our willingness to submit to the Lord as slave to master is a good indication of whether the zeal and fervor in our hearts is from God or not. Such submission is not easy, but it is the path to ensuring that our zeal promotes love and the good. And sadly, many times the zeal is misplaced. This has implications for how we as pastors view our role here. And here we've been much helped by the writings of Eugene Peterson, reading him over the last 25 years or so. And he wrote a series of books for pastors in America about the pastoral ministry, one of them being Under the Unpredictable Plant. It was about 20 years ago. And he describes how in 1962, he headed a church plant in a new subdivision on the outskirts of Baltimore. The denomination required him to submit monthly reports. It said it cared about how he was doing as a pastor, but really all it cared about was the statistics. How much money was being raised every week, how many people were showing up for the services, how they were progressing with their building fund and construction of a property. And within 3 years, the congregation was able to put up a building. But then, to the great surprise of Peterson, He found that attendance began declining, and he sought to find out why. He asked around, and quote, "I learned to my dismay that nothing at all was wrong. It was just that there was nothing now to do. The challenge should be met successfully. I was advised by my denominational supervisors to start new projects immediately, recapture the people's enthusiasm for something, quote, they could get their hands on." So he learned that more people have enthusiasm for religious projects than for God. That's where their zeal was placed. And this eventually led him into a vocational crisis. He writes, "Being a Christian, more often than not, seemed to get in the way of working as a pastor, and working as a pastor with surprising frequency seemed to put me at odds with living as a Christian." Because he came to view that his role was leading them in their projects and providing religious goods and services. But out of this crisis came his idea of vocational holiness. That he was called in his vocation, serving the Lord, which happened to be as a pastor. It could have been anything else. It could have been in lay ministry as well as full-time ministry. It was simply to walk in holiness with the Lord, to be embraced within what God was doing within the Trinity, and then to lead others into that. So we see our role here as pastors is not to run programs, not to provide you with religious goods and services, not to provide you with other things about which to get zealous and energetic and fervent. It's to help cultivate in you a closer walk with God, a more ready determination to align yourself with God so that you offer yourself in service to Him as slaves, belonging to Him. A fuller participation in the Holy Spirit. So it is the Spirit that is bubbling in your heart and overflowing. And a closer participation in Christ, into whom you are being transformed. We want you to be energetic and fervent people, but want to ensure that it is the Spirit bubbling in and overflowing your own spirits. And that begins with ourselves. Well, that's the first triplet, the first trio of commands. And foolishly, I thought that I would carry on to the second one. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, these three exhortations have rather a different feel than those of the previous verse. The call to zeal and a fervent spirit is upbeating and exciting, uplifting. Now, this call to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation seems a bit of a downer. Rejoice in hope. We generally use the word hope to express merely a wish. I hope you'll call me. I hope she'll write. I hope it will all work out in the end. But New Testament hope is not some vague feeling. It is an expectation, a certainty that it will all work out in the end. As Julian of Norwich said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. All is not currently well, but it shall be. God has placed us onto the trajectory toward all things being well. He has placed us into newness of life. He's redeemed us in Christ to be the new humanity, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's placed His Spirit in us to enable us to live as this new humanity, in this newness of life. We're not there yet, but we are on the way. The destination is certain. And therefore, we can rejoice in the present and be confident. And as we serve the Lord, loving as He loved us and clinging to the good, we have to ask, where is our hope? What trajectory do we see ourselves on? That we will be successful? That we will have a problem-free life? That God will bless our endeavors? Well, that's not our hope, not our biblical hope. God may not grant these things. And if that is where our hope is placed, then we'll be left with shattered dreams, with disillusion, with a sense of betrayal. So we have to be very careful that our hope is in the right place. And when it is, then we can rejoice, and the world can see our joy. Secondly, we're to be patient in tribulation. Now, tribulation is not restricted to a seven-year period at the end of this age, a period from which the church is conveniently removed in the rapture. Tribulation is to be expected in this life. Now, some tribulation is a direct result of our following Christ. But rarely here in this country. But plenty of it is due more generally to the broken state of the world. In many places in the New Testament, we're told how to deal with tribulation. We're to endure it. Now, this isn't stoicism, showing the stiff upper lip, nor is it passive, but it's an active, patient enduring through the tribulation. God will not necessarily remove the tribulation from us or remove us from it. He promises to keep us through the tribulation, not to keep us from it. And patient endurance under such tribulation is itself self-surrendered service unto God. Now here in these two commands, we have rejoicing, hope, patience, and tribulation. And Paul has used these four terms together earlier in his epistle. For example, back in chapter 5, portion of our scripture reading, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's the word tribulation. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. That's the word patience. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. So in our growing maturity as believers, we should find that these four terms all go together: rejoicing, hope, patience, and tribulation. And then finally, we're to be constant in prayer. In many places in the New Testament, we are urged to be devoted to prayer, constant in prayer. We don't keep praying so that God finally hears us and grants us our petitions. We keep praying so that we finally hear God. We pray to get our mind, our heart, our will aligned to His, and not vice versa. Prayer is communication between the slave and the master. We pray so as to align ourselves to our master. And when we see things God's way, then we will have hope and endurance. But there's more to prayer than that. God is also our Father, who delights to hear us as His children, who invites us to come to Him and share our concerns with Him. And we find that prayer refreshes our hope and our patience. So when we put these three together, we find a bit of a different picture. We are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. But again, we find that a key to the first two is the last one, that it's prayer that enables us to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. And one of the books I have people read is Greenleaf in Drought. A number of you out there have read that. It tells the story of Arthur and Wilder Matthews, who were missionaries in China back around the year 1950. And they arrived in China full of energy, full of spiritual fervor. They learned the language. They moved far to the west on the border with Tibet so that they could reach out to the people who came down off the high Tibetan plateau. They found a suitable meeting room and spent effort and resources getting it ready. And all this preparation took several years, but it was all worth it for the hope of the ministry they were going to have to the Tibetan people. And just as they were all ready, the communists took power. They slowly increased the pressure on Arthur and Wilda. They tightened a noose around them, a very vivid depiction of what tribulation actually means. They took over the room that they had prepared. They restricted the couple to their housing compound, and then to the house itself, and then to the kitchen within the house. They prohibited them from having any contact with the Chinese people, the very thing for which they'd gone to China and done so much preparation. This was far from easy, and the book doesn't gloss over the difficulties. And the greatest difficulty they had was with the responses of their hearts. They struggled to submit their will to God's will. They struggled with the disappointment of all their shattered dreams and hopes. They struggled to rejoice in God when they saw themselves as useless, cut off from ministry and service. And they prayed long and hard, pouring out their struggles to the Lord, but still they struggled. Until at last, the turning point. And quote, "A few nights later, it came to Arthur like a flash. The sun had left heaven, not submitting to the will of God, but delighting in it. Up to now, they'd been submitting, rather feverishly submitting, because they felt they should press his promises. They'd been acting like servants who don't want to do it, but have to, because they can't get out of it. What a different attitude was the son's. There came a day in June when together Arthur and Wilda knelt before the Lord and abandoned themselves to live on in that stinted little kitchen as long as he wished them to. And the peace of God poured in like a flood, bringing such joy as they had not known before. So we see that their attitude to being servants changed. Instead of trying to submit, they learned to delight. And they allowed God to help himself to their lives. And they delighted in him doing so. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I have people read this book. The first is, can your view of ministry or of service to the Lord handle this book? This couple who were so excited about the ministry from which they were preparing. They had gone to such great effort over many years, used their resources, but it turned out that too much of their identity, hope, and rejoicing was in that as yet future ministry. And that's where their hope lay. That's where their zeal was for. And God shut it all down. The question is, was their restriction, the life that they lived in that little kitchen, was that still service to the Lord? Even though there seemed to be nobody there to directly benefit from it. Then secondly, can your view of God handle this book? Can God treat his people this way? Is he allowed to help himself to his people's lives in that way? Well, Arthur and Wilda learned a great deal about the Lord through this, and they were still serving the Lord, even though they seemed to be of no use to him. And actually, they were of use, though they didn't know it at the time. The Chinese, especially the Chinese Christians who were about to undergo severe tribulation, got to see how these two faced it. They got to see how Arthur and Wilda overcame with good by rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. And a similar sort of testimony was one of the great tools of evangelism in the first 250 years of the church in the Roman Empire. We're called to overcome with good. How? Well, these six commands give us a little snapshot of what the Christian life should look like. And when we live this way, we will then be in a position to love with true love and to cling to the good. How? By our eagerness to walk in newness of life, by the overflow of God's Spirit bubbling within us, by our service to God to whom we belong, by our joy because we know the trajectory that we are on and can be confident about the end of the journey, by our patient endurance in all circumstances, and by communicating with our Master in prayer, bending our will or allowing our will to be bent to his. May God give us the grace to live life this way so that we are indeed able to overcome with good. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are liberated unto a new service, the love of God to whom we belong, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence bubbling in our hearts. May this triune God be with us now and forevermore. Amen.